Acts chapter 12 is where we left off. You may remember that from Acts 12, Peter has been imprisoned, and he's been imprisoned for about a week. James the apostle has been killed by Herod. That's going to be Herod Antipas. There's the angel that shows up. It's not long before it's time to release Peter and presumably kill him. That was Herod's plan, but this angel shows up, and this angel releases Peter. We talked about the fact that Peter goes to the house of a lady who's a Christian, and that would be Mark's mother, and meets some other Christians. They're surprised. They'd been praying for him. And that brings us up to about Acts chapter 12, verses 18 and 19, starting with verse 18 in Acts chapter 12. Now, as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers. What was become of Peter? Verse 19. And when Herod had sought for him, he found him not. He examined the guards and commanded that they be put to death, or they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and tarried there. We've already talked about the fact, both last week and I highlighted it a minute ago, that the Christians were shocked that Peter's there knocking at the door. Rhoda was so excited and suggested that she may have been a young girl, and maybe because of that age she was overcome with excitement, and she runs in and says, Peter's there. They didn't believe her for a time, and she keeps up her insistence that he's at the door, and finally they, whoever that is, more than one person goes to the door, answers the door, and Peter is there. But if they were shocked, what do you think Herod's surprise was, or the soldiers' surprise? They really had to be stunned. Herod had big plans for Peter, and it looks like those plans were perhaps going to begin fairly early in the morning. As it was day, there is some attempt to get Peter, and in this case, find Peter, and it didn't take long for Peter to, his disappearance to be found. Now, when you look at that, this caused no small stir. The imperfect tense is used there, and that is going to describe continuous action. You find, for example, if you've lost something, maybe your keys. You're thinking about that until your keys can be found. Or there's something else, which is a commotion. You find something else, which is creating a source of agitation. And that's what's being described here in Acts chapter 12, verses 18 and 19. You're the soldier, or you're the soldiers, in this case plural. It's your responsibility to hold on to this guy. And if he's not there, all of a sudden it's panic time, because you're thinking there's going to be a consequence for that. Someone is going to pay, and the person who is going to pay is going to be me slash us. And, even if you had a good explanation for that, the bottom line is what? He's missing. And that's not an acceptable alternative. Now, again, the time of day is given. He says, as it was day, it is indicated that Peter, his escape was, I would say, in the early morning hours. Herod is thinking that Peter is going to be brought to him. And when that doesn't happen, what does Herod do? It's the logical thing. Verse 19, he searches for him. And the idea there is not just a search, but the idea that there is going to be a very diligent search. And as that's taking place, what else does he do? Who does he bring before him? He brings the soldiers or the guards before him. And what's he do? He examines them. Now, that word which is translated examine is used at least two other times in the New Testament to describe an examination. It's used of Jesus in Luke chapter 23 and verse 14. Who examined the Lord? Anybody remember? Pontius Pilate. So you can again get a sense from that that this was going to be a fairly important, a fairly thorough examination. And you also have the word being used one more time as far as an examination back in Acts chapter 4 and verse 9. The high priest, after a man had been healed, a lame man had been healed, the high priest wanted to examine the apostles. And that's what he did. So Luke may have drawn a distinction between the soldiers, verse 18, and the guards in verse 19, but certainly the guards would have been examined by Herod. Now let's think about that examination for a second. Don't we have some examinations today? And not examination in the sense of a test, but you're examining someone trying to assess or determine if something happened or what happened. What kind of examinations do we find today? What kind of investigations? All right, legal system, it may be that you have an investigator that's going out trying to determine the facts of a case, or maybe it's going to be the prosecutor. He'll send out detectives, or she'll send out detectives trying to figure out what's what. Where else do you find an investigation?
Sometimes when something has went wrong in the factory or at work, there's an investigation.
Right now an airplane goes down, and there's maybe a fire. We had one of those, and I don't know that they've started an investigation yet. I suspect that that has happened. Or a plane goes down, and they're going to send out the people who investigate airplane crashes, those kinds of things. Now, generally, they're not going to rough people up. They might make life uncomfortable. They might ask you a lot of questions. Did you get any money for that? And maybe check into your background. But what do you think Herod did when he investigated the soldiers? Think he had a nice, polite conversation with them?
I think he was very upset.
I would say he was very unhappy.
Right, he was not very happy with them, though.
But when you think about Jesus, as far as how he was treated, and you think about other things that were done in first century culture, if you want to get the truth out of somebody, almost like a third world country today, what do?
Torture them.
Yeah. Scourge them. Beat them. You don't care. If you're the one that's in charge, what do you want? You want the information. And how the person is treated, you know, we've got human rights and people are concerned about how folks are treated, treat them fairly and don't treat them badly, those kinds of things. That wasn't the way it worked in first century times. So it's very possible that as these guards are brought before Herod, he orders them to be scourged. He says, torture them. He doesn't care. All he's focused on is one thing, and that's what? I want Peter found. This guy's missing, and I want to know where he is. Ray, did you have a thought?
Yes, I was thinking also the scandal that's going on in the schools today. There's a real investigation in that, trying to find out what's happening with the colleges and the people that have been getting in there that didn't belong in there.
When it comes to our legal system, though, let's add a little bit onto that. When it comes to our legal system, they're asking you, did you do this? Do you know about this? Are you guilty? What can we do? How many fingers am I holding up? I plead what? I plead the fifth. I'm not going to answer your question. Well, can they take you out and smack you around for a while? Not legally. If, you know, you might be in some black site somewhere and they mistreat you, but if things are working as they're supposed to, you plead the fifth and they can't touch you. But you couldn't do that here. So Herod asks these questions. The guards are finally put to death. We think perhaps that would have been all 16 of them, but we don't know that for sure. But as you look at what was taking place, I'll give you a quote from one source, which I like. He says, Romans decided appropriate penalties based on the significance of the escape and on the extent to which the guard appeared to be culpable or blamable. If one soldier was clearly at fault, the others would not require punishment. Well, here in this particular case, none of the soldiers would have been able to admit fault because it was the angel that showed up. So, as I said, I think Herod may have been looking for collusion, and that, of course, would have made sense to him. If none of you guys can tell me what happened, then you're all in it together. People today, sometimes, if they don't get their way, they storm off. What happens to Herod after he investigates this matter?
Eventually he dies.
Well, he does, but after he investigates the matter, what's said? The end of verse 19. And he went down where? He goes from Judea to Caesarea. Grandfather had built a palace there. And what's he do? He tarries there. You can't find this guy. You're upset. You've done what you can with the guard. So what do? I'm done with you. I'm not going to stay here any longer. So he goes somewhere else. Anything that you want to add or ask before we look at Acts 12, 20 to 23? You would think that, especially if there was a difference. Look again at verses 18 and 19. Do you see a difference in your translation as far as how the soldiers or how the guards are described? Do you see two different words? Well, there's that. No small stir among who? Among the soldiers. And then in verse 19, Herod sought for him, that's Peter, and found him not, and he examined who? The
guards.
So that may have been intentional on Luke's part to say we're having these conversations among the soldiers. Here were the guards who were affected, but the conversation actually began to be discussed among all the different soldiers. Now, if that's true, that there's a distinction there, I think you're exactly right, Kitty, that the soldiers were thinking, we're glad that we weren't on guard duty. We're glad that we weren't tasked with taking care of Peter, but something happened to this guy. He was a Christian. Could his God have delivered him? And again, I think that's very possible that may have helped among those soldiers spread the good news. So a thoughtful point. Anybody else? Okay, let's pick up with Acts chapter 12, starting with verse 20. Now he was highly displeased, that goes back to Herod. He was highly displeased with them of Tyre and Sidon. And they came with one accord to him and having made Blastus the king's chamberlain their friend, they asked for peace, because their country was fed from the king's country. And upon a set day Herod arrayed himself in royal apparel, and sat on a throne, and made an oration unto them. And the people shouted, saying, "The voice of a god and not of a man." And immediately an angel of the Lord smote him, because he gave not God the glory. And he was eaten of worms, and gave up the ghost. Now you have Herod. He has control over some areas. And two of the areas that he controlled were Tyre and Sidon. And that's important for a lot of reasons. Tyre and Sidon, you can find that up in the area of Phoenicia. And at this point, Herod was angry with these communities. And the word which is translated highly displeased means something like openly hostile with. It describes someone who is so upset, so unhappy, so angry with somebody that he's willing to go to war. Now, if you and I have a spat, that's one thing. But if you have a spat with the king, and he's so angry he's ready to go to war with you, how bad is that? Well, that's a pretty big problem. And what happens if that king has control over your food supply, which is indicated in verses 20 to 23? Well, that's a pretty significant problem, and that's something that you're going to be able to deal with perhaps for a little while. Your food isn't going to run out maybe today or tomorrow, but it's something that you can't last too long without. If you were to go back in the Old Testament, I'll give you a couple of cross-references. Ezra chapter 3 and verse 7. You could also find this over in the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel 27 verses 2 through 17. You would find that Tyre and Sidon, they required food from Palestine. And just like today, we see, in fact, anybody see the note from Nelson's? They're on the cruise right now, and they were in a particular place, and the place said, "Made in Mexico, not China." Anybody see that Facebook note from them? I thought that, okay, Tahila did. I thought that was kind of cute, because we always say, well, it's made in the USA, not China. But if you're down there in the area of Mexico, you might revise that a little bit and say, "Made in Mexico, made proudly in our country versus China." But people can have some things that they can offer as far as supplies, or that's not food stuff. Maybe they make some clothing or something else, and they're proud of that. Well, the people in Palestine were able to offer things like grain. But up there for Tyre and Sidon, it was, in some cases, I mean, they've got a strip of land which maybe, just a matter of a few feet and maybe even a few inches in some places. So Tyre and Sidon was not a place where you were able to grow a lot of things like grain. So you had to trade for it. And you're able to say, "We've got these goods and we're willing to trade this and that for you." Well, if he gets mad, that's Herod, gets mad at Tyre and Sidon, he can choke off that food supply. Now, here's an example of something in the Bible that we see today. If you get mad as a country, you get mad as a country leader, you don't like country A, what do it? It's happening right now in America.
Tax imports.
Oh, well, you might not only do that, you tax imports. You're headed in the right direction. You affect the imports, or you also affect the outport, the exports. What do?
Sanctions.
You sanction them. You say, "We're going to restrict your trade. We're not going to give you this or that, or we're perhaps going to tax what's coming in or what's coming out." Economic sanctions. We hear that a lot. We hear that from President Trump. We've heard that from President Obama. You can go back and see economic sanctions throughout really American history. That's what you have here being described. Economic sanctions have been leveled at Tyre and Sidon. Why does a country use economic sanctions? The thinking is, we're going to put the squeeze on you for food or oil or some other goods, transportation. Why put the squeeze on you?
Get you to come around.
All right. We don't like what you're doing. We want you to change your thinking. We want you to reverse your course. And if we squeeze you enough, finally there's going to be enough pressure exerted where you change your behavior. The people of Tyre and Sidon weren't stupid. I mean, you choke off our food supply, we've got to do something. So what did they decide to do? They sent some people. They don't know exactly how many people were in that group, but they sent some people over to find somebody. Who'd they want to find and work through? This guy named Blastus. And he was the king's bedchamber guy. He was the fellow who sort of was the right-hand man for the king, took care of the king's bedchamber and some other household duties for the king. Why work through him? The king's already mad at you, so you reach out to him, what's probably going to happen?
Well, he's
probably not going to be too receptive.
He can go to the king and try and win the favor of the people because he's got an access to the king.
Well, you're a step ahead of me. What happens if the people of Tyre and Sidon reach out to the king directly? Good or bad? Yeah, at least it's 50-50, probably more like 60-40 or 70-30 is probably not the wisest choice. So rather than go to the king directly, what do? Today it happens too. We're not going to negotiate with the supreme leader directly. What are we going
to
do? We're going to go
to his friend.
We're going to go to his friend. We're going to see if we can find a trusted advisor. And if we can get him in our hip pocket, then we have a better shot of dealing with the king. Now, if you're going to do that, how are you probably going to try that? You're just going to show up and say, hey, friend of the king, we're here and we need some help. Would you please help us? Well, you could try that, but it's probably not going to work very well. What do?
Bribe him.
You bribed him. Now, text doesn't specifically say that he bribed him. But as you look at human history and as you think about trying to get this fellow to work on their behalf, that makes sense. Let's give him some money. And if we can convince him to help us, then maybe that will benefit us. Anything you want to add or ask about that? Okay, as you look at verses 20 and 21, and let's go back and look at those two verses again in Acts 12. It may not seem like there's much of a connection. You have the king, Herod. He's highly displeased with the people in Tyre and Sidon. And they've worked through this chamberlain, this guy named Blascus, and they're asking for peace. They're wanting the economic sanctions to be removed. And then in verse 21, you have, and Herod upon a set day arrayed himself in royal apparel and sat on a throne and made an oration unto them. You might look at that and think, boy, it just seems like Luke was not making any connection there whatsoever. What's the connection? Anybody see it? People are suffering. They want help. They're under economic sanction. And then all of a sudden, the king's going to make a big speech. How are those two things connected?
I think he's still mad and very upset. He's got to take it out on somebody. And little countries there, little cities and things, it's easy for him to squash down somebody else. Leader might not be.
The speech, as far as I can tell, is about Tyre and Sidon. And it could go that way. Maybe he's going to say, this is what they want, and I'm going to squash them. Or it's possible that it could have gone the other way. Blastus could have been bribed or convinced to help them. And now Herod is going to make this great speech. Here I am. Don't leaders do that sometimes? Great progress. We've worked out a deal. The economic sanctions are going to be lifted. So I don't know exactly which way it went, but I would say that it was going to be one of those two ways. So there's this set day. Some have suggested that was Caesar's birthday because of some things historically that may or may not be correct. But whatever Herod planned to say, it was going to be very, very important. Luke says that this ruler, he arrayed himself in royal apparel and sat on the throne. Now, this is one of the places where Josephus may be helpful. Josephus, he's that secular historian. He says that Herod was wearing a garment with silver tissue. The thing was silver, and it just dazzled. Sometimes you have clothing, which is almost difficult to look at. You find that the lights are shining and it's so sparkly, you think, wow, that person just really stands out from everybody else in the room. So at least that's Josephus' description of it. One source said that the idea here is perfect elegance. If you've ever seen someone and the elegance of the person was just overwhelming, that's kind of the picture that you have here of Herod as he gets on this throne. He was dressed to the hilt and he's going to make an oration. Now, it's possible to compliment somebody. You might go up to someone who looks nice and say, you look great today. Or you never have looked healthier. Or the compliment is this, that, or the other thing. And these people wanted to compliment Herod. Now, here's what I'm wondering. I don't know for sure, but going back to what Ray and I were tossing around a couple minutes ago as far as possibilities, Tyre and Sidon, they're under this economic sanction. Herod begins to offer a speech. And if that speech involved Tyre and Sidon, which would seem to be complimentary, and that speech was going to say the economic sanctions are going to be lifted, and you've got some people there who are representing Tyre and Sidon, or some people have come for that speech, how do you think that they're going to respond to the king who says economic sanctions are no longer in place? Your food supply is being restored. What do you think you're going to say about the guy who says you can eat again? Are you going to compliment him?
Yes.
Yeah. You're going to say, great, yay, thank you. You're the best king ever. Now, I don't know exactly that, I don't know for sure that it flowed like that, but at least as you look at the context, that seems to me to be what's being said here. There is flattery. And this flattery is described with the imperfect tense. This is being said again and again and again. These people are heaping it on like there is no tomorrow. And the speech that's being made by Herod, once again, the imperfect tense there, this fella is droning on and on and on. And you have a person sometimes when there's excessive flattery, you say, well, that was rich. That was really over the top. And that's what's being described here. Now, Herod, as you look at this information, you find that the angel of the Lord shows up and swings into action. This creature smote Herod. And once again, Josephus indicates, and you can kind of see this from the text as well. When you see that initially, you might think, well, if he smote him, he died. He did die. But Josephus says that it took 5 days. And you see that, I think, indicated by the text, he was eaten of worms and died. This was not an immediate death. Yet when you look at the text, I think you can think that, well, he's making the speech and bang, the angel showed up and that was the end of him instantaneously. But that is not what is being described here. Now, what's the reason for his being smitten by the angel? The Bible says he refused or failed to give God the glory. Now, that's an interesting expression. Let's go back for a second and we'll run three references. Joshua 7:19, and then we'll look at two New Testament passages. Who wants to head back there and get that for us in a minute? Joshua 7. All right, Gary, Joshua 7:19, John 9:24, Steve, John 9:24, and then Luke chapter 17 and verse 18. Luke 17, verse 18. Kathy, you want to grab that? Luke 17:18. Let's go back to Joshua 7, verse 19 first.
Joshua said unto Achan, my son, give, I pray thee, glory to the Lord God of Israel, and make confession unto him, and tell me now what thou hast done. Hide it not from me.
Okay, now this passage is important because it uses the same idea, give glory to God, but then he turns right around and sort of explains that in the latter part of the verse. What else does he say? You give glory to God how? By?
Make confession.
Confession. And some have suggested that this is the proper cross-reference to understand what we have here in Acts chapter 12. That is, Herod needed to give confession. He should have said to the people, no, I'm not the voice of a god, and you're all wrong. He failed to do that and was smitten. Let's take a look at one similar reference, John chapter 9 and verse 24. Steve?
So they again called the man who was blind and said to him, give God the glory. We know that this man is a sinner.
Okay, same thing. Fess up, tell the truth. Admit that Jesus is a sinner. But Luke uses a similar expression in Luke 17:18, and I'm more inclined to think about giving God the glory. The failure to do that is explained by this one. Kathy, Luke 17:18.
There are not found that return to give glory to God, save the stranger.
Okay, not so much a confession perhaps, but honor God. He failed to honor God. Failed to honor God for who he was, what he had, and on this case, failing to honor God in the sense that he was the one who truly needed the glory. So you may not see a huge distinction between that, but I think it's less about confession and more in mind that he should have glorified God because that's the only one that should be glorified. Anything that you want to add or ask before we make a couple more points? Steve?
I don't know if it's true or not, but if he struck dead right away, that's one thing, but if he's eaten by worms and he takes 5 days to die, there's some suffering there, so there might be something that's significant about
there is, and we're going to pick up on that in just a second, but a great observation. The seriousness of Herod's failure, that is to glorify God properly, is expressed by the word immediately. This has taken place, and it's not like, well, you know, there's this little problem that arises, but he struck immediately. One source said that adverb always describes the miraculous immediacy of the manifestations of God's power. This fellow really allows himself to be elevated to the level of God. This angel strikes him, and that is the beginning of the problems he has. Now, before we talk about that a little bit more, let's make this point. Do you remember when the angel shows up in the prison cell for Peter? What's Peter doing?
Asleep.
He's asleep. What wakes him up? The angel. And how does the angel wake him up? All right. The angel smites Peter. So whether or not it's the same angel, we don't know. But for Peter, the angel smites him. And that brings Peter to freedom. In this case, you have an angel, perhaps the same one, smiting Herod, and that begins the process of his death. So that's sort of an interesting contrast. Josephus, again, he can be trusted sometimes, sometimes not. But in this particular case, he says Josephus says that Herod had a severe pain. If you've ever had a kidney stone, would perhaps fall into this category. Some other things, a person says, wow, I've got a severe pain here. Didn't wake up with it, but now this morning I've got a severe pain. And it's really, really hurting me. Josephus says that he experienced a severe pain in his stomach, and then he died 5 days later. And those worms, that word is sometimes used to describe earthworms. You may not be real keen on worms, even if you fish. But when you think about that, you've had maybe a dog that had worms, and animals sometimes get worms. And this was a very slow, it was a very gruesome kind of death and process. So, in this case, God thought that Herod's actions deserve that deadly kind of punishment. You also see, I think, here a contrast with Herod and the other apostles. A little bit later, in Acts chapter 14, you're going to have Paul and a co-worker. They come to some people, and the people say, the gods have come down to us. How do those two preachers respond? Tear their clothes and say, no, no, no. But Herod, he's droning on, and the people keep shouting, the voice of a God, and, you know, here I am today. And he is struck in such a way where he dies and also suffers. The remainder of verse 23 tells us about his final days. He was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. There are some people, during their last few days on earth, they may suffer, and they suffer a lot. You begin to see the pain is so bad, they get out the best drugs like morphine, and they try to give the person the maximum dosage so that there's limited suffering. And this guy really, really suffered. He died at the age of 54. Anything that you want to add or ask over that before we look at Acts chapter 12, verses 24 and 25? Ray?
One of the reports I was reading was commentaries, it was like cancer was a cancer thing, but nobody really knows at this time, because they didn't talk about cancer back then.
Yeah. You begin to find... just to add a little bit to that, you find some people who say, well, you know, this was, natural causes and so forth. God specifically says it was because an angel smote him. There was this divine judgment from God. And we do find some of that suffering. Anybody ever see somebody die of bone cancer? Bone? I've seen that one time, and I knew the person well. Now, I don't know that this is typical of every person, but in this particular case, the doc said that, at least for you, this is going to be one of the worst kinds of cancer that you could ever get, and it's going to be painful. And it was, and that fella suffered for close to a month. But I still remember, I can still see in my head the pain that he had, just the twisting and the writhing as he was there in the bed, and very, very painful. So there are some ways to leave this life that are far from pleasant, and Herod fell into that category. Gary?
I was going to say the natural cause death shouldn't have any foot, because you can't go from fine and 5 days later to death and with natural causes, at least not.
Yeah. Okay, let's pick up with Acts chapter 12, verse 24. But there is the contrast. Have Herod and all the nasty stuff, all the evil stuff that he was doing, but the word of God grew and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their menstruation, taking with them John, whose surname was Mark. Always remember that when you find in Scripture the word but, you want to pay attention and see if that is offering a contrast. That's what we have here. You have some men like Herod. They were trying to hinder the growth of Christianity through persecution. That did not stop the church. Today, you can find some people who still try to hinder the spiritual lives of people, but God says, you continue to plow forward, you continue to move forward in a good way, and I will help you. I'm headed in the opposite way. So, though one apostle had been killed, that was James, and though Peter, another apostle, had almost been killed, the word of God grew and multiplied. In the book of Acts is interesting. I read the other day that when you go back, really throughout history, the book of Acts has been one of the least studied New Testament books. I think today, especially in our time and culture, is still one of the least studied New Testament books for whatever reason. Some would say, well, it's just a book of history. It is. Some others would say there's just some information in there about what Christians did. That's true. And then some others, there are a lot of places that we find hard to identify in a map. That might be true as well. But it's an essential book for us. Luke has already, starting as early as Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4, talked about the history of the church concerning growth, and he's going to continue to do that. Here are snapshots of what the church was doing and how it was growing. One source cited another source which said this. There was a guy way back when known as Julian the Apostate. And this fella asked a Christian, "What's your carpenter doing now?" The humble reply from the Christian was, "Making a coffin for your emperor." I like that. What's your carpenter doing now? Making a coffin for your emperor. And that's what God has done to the opponents of the faith throughout time. People were able to see the value of Christianity. I think, too, the power of Christianity. Going back to the comment that Kitty made a little while ago, you think about the other fellows who were soldiers in the army, when they probably started to hear what had happened to Peter, I think that that may have been a source of some of the converts, that they said, hey, you know, this is definitely power, and we want to be part of this group, members of the Lord's church. You also have it here, beginning with Acts 12:25 and heading into Acts chapter 13, some information on how the gospel is being taken into the area of Antioch of Syria, and then ultimately headed into the area of Asia Minor. And we're going to have a map here to pass out in just a little bit to help you begin to see Paul's missionary journeys. Now, as you look at verse 25, sometimes Luke backs up a little bit as far as history, going back there, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem. Why did those two fellows go to Jerusalem? Remember? You can go back to Acts chapter 11, verses 29 and 30. What was going to happen in Jerusalem?
They were hoping there was going to be some kind of decision on what the Christians could do, or the Gentile Christians could do, compared to what the Jewish Christians were doing, circumcision and food and things like that.
Yeah, let's focus on the food for a second. Remember, there's this prophet who shows up. His name starts with an A. Who was that?
Agabus.
And Agabus says there's going to be a famine. There's going to be a great famine. And that concerned the people in Judea. So you have Paul and Barnabas. Some funds are collected from the Gentiles, as Ray mentioned. So these guys, they take money down there to the area of Judea to help people. Well, today, don't we have some disasters? Over here, they have a hurricane, lose a lot of housing, they lose their electricity, food is an issue. So Christians were concerned about that. God's people were willing to help. So they had that famine relief fund, supplies were taken to Christians down in the area of Judea, and now they're ready to do some missionary work. Now, one of the fellows who's introduced to us in Acts chapter 12 and verse 25, you've got this guy by the name of John. His last name, his surname is Mark. Anybody remember how he's related to Barnabas? All right, he's a cousin. We know that from Colossians chapter 4 and verse 10. So John Mark is going to come with him. Now, there's a word that's used in the original text which means that he's going to be subservient to them. It's almost like he's going to be an apprentice. I find that to be interesting because on the one hand, I guess you could say that he was going to be an equal partner with the team. But on the other hand, they recognize that, you know, you still have a little bit of experience to gain. All right, let's pick up with Acts chapter 13 and verse 1. This is a passage we're probably going to start but not finish with today. Now, there were at Antioch in the church that was there prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who's also called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and I want to get that name right, Mananaan, the foster brother of Herod, the tetrarch, and Saul. We've talked a little bit before about the church in Antioch. You have the church in Jerusalem, really important congregation. The apostles spent a lot of time there. They did a lot of good there. And in some respects, you might look at Jerusalem as sort of the mother church. But now we're focusing on another congregation, the church in Antioch. Antioch becomes sort of the base of operations. There's going to be a lot of missionary work that's sent out from that. In fact, Paul's first missionary journey is going to be associated with this church, this Antioch congregation in Syria. You also find that they had some great teachers. You have a reference to both teachers and prophets. We don't know exactly if those fellows were, if you were a teacher, you're also a prophet, or maybe Luke was trying to make a distinction. Some were prophets, some were teachers, but you do have some people who were pretty significant. Barnabas, we've already seen some information about him. You also have some information about Saul being listed here as well. Let's make a couple of the points. When you think about what I said just a moment ago, the church in Jerusalem was sort of the mother church, known for certain things. The church in Antioch, it was a congregation known for its mission work. Don't you have a similar thing today when it comes to congregations and reputations? Workplaces have reputations, don't they? What do you find as far as a reputation in a workplace? Over here, what do? A reputation at a workplace. What do you find?
Well,
they were all retired at the same time. But you know, if you're good to your employees versus bad to your employees, that's going to affect your reputation.
Sure, it will. This place has a reputation of being good. Anybody see the news about Shake Shack?
Who?
Shake Shack. I'm not sure where that's located, but they're talking about a 4-day work week. We'll pay you for 5 days, but you work for four. Apparently, they're doing that because they have a high turnover rate, 70% turnover rate. But they're going to get a reputation, and maybe that'll spread. But be good to the employees, you're going to get a reputation. Be bad to the employees, this has a reputation for people staying around for a long time, maybe retire there. What else do you find with a reputation when it comes to a workplace? What about modern equipment? This place tries to give their employees good equipment. Over here, you're looking at stuff that we've always got to keep fixing. You know, it's just one constant maintenance item after another. Well, if you see that kind of thing in the world, don't you expect to find the same thing in the church? What do we find with reputations and congregations?
Well, anyone I've ever talked to that's not from this congregation said anytime they've been here, this is the friendliest congregation they've ever been to.
Okay, so the reception that people get, friendly, unfriendly, what else can a congregation be known for, not known for? What about doctrine? Can you find some congregations where they're not concerned about doctrine? Sure. Can you find some congregations where Bible knowledge is especially good or especially bad? Yes. So when you look at, one other quick point here, what about Revelation 2 and 3? To the church at Laodicea, Smyrna, Ephesus, did those congregations have reputations?
Yes.
And that's also true for what we have here at Antioch. Now, when you start looking at Antioch, you've got these different fellows. You've got this fellow called Niger. We'll talk about him, Lord willing, next time. And you've got the foster brother of Herod. Isn't that a shock? Herod, the butcher, the killer. And now you've got a Christian who was raised with this guy. You know, we find that sometimes today with royals. You may have only one child in a royal family. And yet, what are they going to do? You're going to let that royal grow up by himself? No. As the years go by, who are you going to bring in to let him play with? You're going to bring in some other kids. And maybe some other children are going to be adopted. But in this particular case, you've got Herod growing up with someone who became a Christian. This congregation in Antioch, it was not only a mission-minded congregation, it was diverse, racially diverse. People from very different backgrounds. You toss Saul into the mix. He'd been that persecutor. You want to talk about an oddball worshiping with you? So this was also, I think, something that was very, very commendable. So a few other things to say about that, but like I say, we'll go ahead and pick up with the remainder of that verse next time.